According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this afternoon for the purpose of growth. As always, join me in the Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We've had a couple of references here to Satan. And I want to take the occasion before we move on into verses 12 and following. We've covered roughly half of the chapter at this point. We've got another section to deal with in verses 12 and 13 that we'll be dealing with here soon enough. And then the final section in verses 14 through 17. Those last two segments of the chapter will be very important as we get to it. Before we do, though, I want to take the opportunity of this chapter to be able to undertake a doctrinal study on the person of Satan. And I've simply titled this Introduction to Satan. In case you're not familiar with him, I will introduce you to the man. He's our adversary, the devil, the one that prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And well, the more we get into it, I hope you'll see where the study is going and what we hope to accomplish in the study. It's going to be introductory. It will not be what I think is the depths of material that have to be plunged into at some point in a more advanced study. We're going to limit ourselves to the explicit passages where he is featured, where he we have from Genesis to Revelation explicit references to the adversary, and we will not go so far as to fully develop his comprehensive plan, his program, his systematic thought, other things that could be gone into. To be honest, I would like someday to be able to put together a complement resource to plan of God and put together plan of Satan as a contrast, because it is comprehensive and it saturates the very philosophy of the world we live in. And I think more believers paid attention to satanic thinking as we introduced it last week. They start to realize how much of it actually is characteristic of the day and age in which we live. So anyway, all that being said, I think we're in for a pretty good study starting here today. Before we begin any of it, though, let's take time for silent prayer, especially to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle this truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come humbly before you this afternoon, thankful for the truth of your word, and thankful, Father, that as we begin a study where we know we are simply inviting additional conflict, we're not trembling, Father. We're not worried. We have every confidence that as you guide us into the truth, you will hedge us about. You will equip us to deal with these things. Father, we want to be able to approach the information regarding our adversary fully informed, fully equipped, and fully trained. We thank you for the passages of Scripture, like in 1 John, that demonstrate every level of spiritual growth that's involved in conflict with our adversary. And so I do pray not only for the mature believers here and adolescent believers here, but even baby believers here, Father, young Christians that have perhaps not been saved very long at all. Still, they can be equipped with the truth and be trained in how to handle the conflict that is at their particular point of growth. So, Father, we commit to you this class, we commit to you this entire study, and we thank you for your faithfulness in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as I said, we've had a couple of references here to Satan, particularly with respect to the advantage that can be taken for believers that fall short in their grace orientation. If you fail to show grace to a fellow believer, then you are leaving yourself vulnerable to the adversary, vulnerable to being taken advantage of. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And two primary issues in that verse, we studied them both, and I hope that you'll review your notes and from time to time you'll go back in your thinking and evaluate the principles that were applicable in the word study there for being exploited, for being taken advantage of, and how is it that believers can be exploited in the angelic conflict. And then the second principle was the schemes or the thinking. It is a thinking term that we evaluated there again on the basis of the word study from the second part of verse 11 there. Satanic thinking. And how is it the believers can be so sidetracked that rather than developing divine viewpoint to the testing in life or the situation, what we're dealing with, we find ourselves conformed to the cosmos that Romans 12:1 warns us about. And when we're conformed to the cosmos, we find ourselves invariably mentally going back into realms that are legitimately satanic thinking systems. And hopefully that was clear as we went through the detail there. For this afternoon, though, let's start with the origin and fall, and we're going to encompass a couple of passages. Join me now in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. I don't think I need to spend a whole lot of additional time in general introduction. There are churches in this town, in fact, there's churches on this street that would deny the reality of a literal being of Satan, see, and there may be certain venues where you have to stop and teach the reality of Satan, the fact that he does exist. Well, that's a given in the Scriptures. If you believe the Scriptures for what they say, then you will believe that Satan exists. And by the time you get through this study, you're going to have a pretty comprehensive outline from Genesis to Revelation of every passage where Satan appears explicitly. And so folks that deny the existence of Satan, really at their core, what they have is a bibliology issue because they don't believe that God wrote the Bible, at least in the means and manner that you and I accept the Bible as written. They will try to dismiss things as allegory and figurative language and not really literal and not really true and there's not really a Satan and so on and so forth. See? And well, on one side, I can lament ministries where that happens. On the other side, I can rejoice because that's what brought Gary Williams into this ministry. Mr. Gary Williams had been across the street at this church over here and only stayed there a couple of weeks until a Sunday morning when he heard the pastor say there's no such thing as Satan. And Gary walked up, stood up and walked out that very moment. Didn't wait to the end of the message. He said he knew better. He may be a babe in Christ, but he knew there was a Satan. He'd been serving Satan for far too many years. And so he crossed the street and came to a Bible church and said, "Teach me the Bible." And I'll never forget that wonderful introduction to Gary Williams. All right. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19, details the Messiah cherub who sinned. The Messiah cherub who sinned. And this may not be a title you've ever seen or been accustomed to, but in the passage here where he's described, he is a Messiah cherub. That's the language. We can't. We may not like it, or it may not leave us very comfortable because we know that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, and we're all saved. We are Christians because of our faith in the Christ. All right? And so I appreciate that, and I appreciate your discomfort. While I appreciate your discomfort, I have to make you perhaps even more uncomfortable in teaching the reality of this passage. He's called the Mashiach Kerub, the Messiah Cherub. And we'll look at the passage right here. All right, it is verses 11 through 19. Before we plunge into some of those details, though, just to glean a little bit of context, what you're going to want to do at some point is go through the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 10, and then notice the differences for what gets introduced here in verse 11. All right, understand the context here and the address. What is being spoken and who is being spoken to? And if you're a careful reader, you don't have to have it. You don't have to read the Hebrew to get this. It comes across in English translations as well. You will notice a change of venue. A shift, as it were. I call it a prophetic shift. I've used that term for years. I think I invented it, and there might be a better term for it, but until I come up with one, I'll keep using a prophetic shift. And what that is a shift in context within a prophetic passage where the scope of what's going on changes. And if you fail to identify that change, then you can be confused because the Lord changed gears. And you're still over here, right? It's like in a piece of music, and the piano shifted key, and you weren't aware of that. So you just kind of kept on going in the previous key, and you're all off track because of that. So notice, again, before we get into 11 and following, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, Very common title for Ezekiel throughout the book. He was addressed as Son of Man. Say to the leader of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, the Tsar in Hebrew, the Tsar, the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And then there's a message addressed to a singular individual, a masculine singular individual, because your heart is lifted up. And you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. And we have a rebuke going on here. Jehovah is rebuking this prince or ruler, this leader of Tyre. And it's a pride issue. It's arrogance, it's self-promotion, it's self-exaltation. It is satanic thinking, but it's satanic thinking in the life of a human king or a prince, ruler of Tyre, who views himself as being a god, and yet he's a man. And remember, God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. God is very opposed to this man here that's in view. Now, when you get down to verse 11, is when you have your change, your shift, prophetic shift. And it comes about as there's a marker in the text. It's an element of the text that indicates something different is happening here. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying. So you've got that formula of the Davar Yahweh, the word of the Lord, but it's again a separate message, a second message. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Different word. It's not the Tsar, here it's the Melech. Different term. So then we ask ourselves, well, why the different term? Why, is it the same person being called by two different names? Is he both a Tsar and a Melech? Or are there two different people in view? And these are the things you have to resolve if you're going to legitimately handle the text, because the text calls them a prince in verse 1, but calls them a king here. Now, the easiest resolution to this is, of course, the idea that in the first paragraph, verses 1 through 10, it's the human being that's being rebuked. And then in verses 11 and following, it's Satan that's being rebuked. The power behind the throne, as it were. The one that's really running the nation of Tyre, the city-state of Tyre. He's the one that's providing the wisdom, the guidance, the motivation. It's clear that that prince in the early verses is simply following a mode of thinking patterned after the king in these later verses. All right, so that shift becomes very important. And we allow ourselves to let the text speak for itself. In the early verses, he was a man, not a god. In these later verses, he is a cherub. And that's verse 14. You are the Christ cherub, the Messiah cherub, the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And the plain language of this text, reading from Ezekiel 28:14, that God is speaking, again, second person, masculine, singular. He's speaking to an individual who is called a cherub, and not just any cherub, the anointed cherub, the Messiah cherub, the Christ cherub. But we can back up and get some other details here, and let's do it. By the way, by the time we get through this passage, I think we'll be in good shape to then turn to Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. And when you put Ezekiel 28 together with Isaiah 14, you get a complete view of Satan prior to his fall. You get a view of him as the Messiah cherub in Ezekiel 28. You get a view of him as Hillel ben Shachar in Isaiah chapter 14. The five I wills of Hillel ben Shachar. That's the Hebrew text. Lucifer, if you're a big fan of the Latin Vulgate or the King James translation. If you want to call him Lucifer, that's fine. I don't dispute that. I just I've never been particularly fond of the Vulgate or the term Lucifer as it is employed. All right. So those are the two passages we'll deal with under Roman number 1, origin and fall. Now looking at the details here, Son of Man, again, back to verse 12. Take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. There's a lot of information there, but that one introductory verse tells us a few things, doesn't it? If your idea of Satan is this hideous, ugly fiend, you know, with the red horns and the pitchfork and, you know, breathing fire, you know, he's actually a very beautiful being, the most beautiful being ever created. Now, admittedly, after the fall, there was some wrath and change to his appearance, so that now, in order to appear beautiful, he has to don his disguise. He disguises himself as an angel of light. But the original creation of this dragon was a glorious, beautiful, gem-encrusted thing of light and thing of glory and thing of beauty, unlike anything we'd have a hard time imagining. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, there's an interesting testimony right there, because if it's a human being spoken to here, so far as the scripture records, there were only two human beings that were ever in Eden, the garden of God. All right. And that was Adam and Eve. And they didn't stay there very long, because after they sinned, and after they were driven out of the garden, and a cherub, a guardian cherub, as it were, was posted to keep them from coming back in. It's going to be very clear that this is not a human being spoken here, beyond the fact that it'd be kind of ludicrous for an Old Testament prophet in the 6th century B.C. to be composing a rebuke for somebody that died 3,000 years before he was even alive. Why would Ezekiel be rebuking Adam? And who else, what other masculine singular individual was in Eden, the garden of God? Well, we know Adam was there, we know Eve was there, but who else was there? There was a serpent there too, wasn't there? We read about him. Although I think it is legitimate to ask ourselves, how many Edens are there in the Bible? How many Edens are there? Because remember, Eden was not a part of creation. The earth was created in Genesis 1 and 2, and then a garden was planted. And we understand that there's going to be another garden planted on the new earth. The tree of life is going to be transplanted to the new Eden on the new earth. And so I happen to hold the opinion that Adam, there was an Eden planted for Adam's earth. There will be another Eden planted for the new earth with a tree of life. And that on the original angelic earth, likewise, had a garden, had an Eden. And I think that's what's in view here. That the scene is pre-Adam, angelic earth. Give you some things to think about. All right, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Look at this list. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis lazuli. There's a list of these here. In fact, it's interesting, the Septuagint, there's some manuscript questions on this between the Hebrew and the Greek Septuagint. And the manuscripts are interesting to consider that perhaps there are 12 stones rather than 9 stones. And I don't have it locked in my mind, which I prefer, which I think is more accurate. But the 12 stones is remarkable because it does match up very well with the ephod of the high priest of Israel. The ephod, the priestly ministry of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood, is very similar to what we see here. And some of the functions we see of Satan before his fall are clearly priestly. I believe Satan, as the Messiah cherub, was prophet, priest, and king within the scope of what was delegated to him in this chapter, as well as Isaiah 14. But look what his creation is like. And I'm giving myself away a little bit here, but look at, when you look at the end of verse 13, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. All right? That's huge. That's absolutely huge. Because again, the only human beings created were Adam and Eve. Adam from the dirt and Eve from his rib. You and I weren't created in that sense. We were born through the agency of parents. And we understand how that works. This guy wasn't born. This Melech, king of Tyre, was not born. He was created. And he was created perfect. See, the context for this passage grabs your attention in so many different ways. Because it's the backwards order for your salvation and my salvation. You and I were born sinful. And we were made righteous. We placed our faith in Christ, and God was pleased to reckon that as righteousness and impute His righteousness to our account. We went from sinful to righteous. Born sinful, made righteous. This creature, though, went the other direction. He was created perfect. But unrighteousness was found within him. He was internally filled with violence, and he sinned. A perfect being fell into sin. That's directly backwards to what happens when you and I get saved. That's why I think there is so much depth of doctrine here that we want to pay close attention to the subpoints. You say, what subpoints? I hope you're writing some down. All right. The gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. Your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. What a creature. What a glorious creature. You know, you think about it. There's no animal on earth that has gold and gems and jewels. You know, birds have feathers and animals have fur and, you know, snakes have scales. But look at these scales. Look at this dragon. Look at the gems. This is not a natural, a zoological beast that's in view here. This is an amazing creature. That when you tie it together, by the way, the Leviathan description in Job 41, you see a dragon. Here you see the gems in this dragon. All right. So on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the Messiah cherub who covers. Now the guardian role of covering. We see a lot of cherubs with that guardian role. You recall in the over the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim had their wings spread together to overshadow, to guard the mercy seat, and even the veil itself had cherub wings that came together as a guard. I already mentioned the guardian cherub, and when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, so many times we find cherubim with guardian functions. I don't believe that's coincidental. Likewise, Adam, when created, was commanded to guard the garden. Adam was given a guardianship function. Had he executed that a bit better, maybe you wonder about the what-ifs. Why was that snake even in there? Why was Adam letting his wife talk to the thing? Questions that we can't totally answer to our satisfaction, but we wonder about them nonetheless. The anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You may have noticed in the Plan of God reader that when we outline the dispensation of angels, one of the first age of the dispensation of angels, as we understand it, is the age of creation and placement. Creation and placement. Just as Adam was created and placed in the Garden of Eden, so too the angels were created and placed in whatever realm they were placed in. And we know that there were ranks, there are divisions, there are principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. There are divisions of angelic beings, the highest of which were termed Elohim. They were called gods in certain contexts. Well, Satan is placed, but he's not content with his placement. And we'll see that when we get to the five I wills, because he disagrees with his placement. And rather than running with endurance the race that's set before him, Hillel ben Shakar disapproves of the race that's set before him, and he has a better plan. He has a seat, a higher seat than the one he's been given, and he lusts after it, but it's not his seat. Because to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand"? The answer is to none of them. But he lusted after the seat that wasn't his. It was a seat that was reserved for the person of his Son, God the Father's Son. And those are some of the things we'll see when we get to Isaiah 14. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, as much as we'd like to know about angelic geography, we don't. We're very limited in what we understand. But we do know that placement was locative. Angels are not omnipresent beings. Angels are spatial, in a sense, even though they're spirit realm. They have to travel from point to point, for example. They might get waylaid in between point A and point B. You know, they have to travel from place to place. They're not omnipresent. They don't just teleport places. They actually journey through however that works, you know, flying or we don't know. But they do have to travel. And where God places them is where he wants them to serve. The holy mountain is a mountain that speaks of worship, speaks of temple activity. We'll have other indications here as well when he talks about how you corrupted your wisdom. Verse 18, you profaned your sanctuaries, plural, sanctuaries. We really don't know what the angelic priesthood was about or how many sanctuaries they had. We just have these glimpses, we have these indications that Satan was involved in priestly ministry. I believe the gems speak of a priestly ministry. I believe that the mention of sanctuaries there speaks of priestly ministry. And the mention of the holy mountain speaks of priestly ministry. Because we have parallel language in the earthly realm applying to the Aaronic high priest regarding Jerusalem as the holy mountain of God or Mount Zion, and regarding to the term sanctuary. When, if this is a human context, we wouldn't doubt the priestly nature of this passage. It's only because it's in an angelic context that we start to wonder, well, what was the angel priest all about anyway? See, but like I said, this is a introductory study. You want the deep stuff? Well, we'll get there. Someday, we'll get there. Let me share one thing here with you, though. And then we'll continue on. Because the term for dragon, as we see, is going to be tan or tanin in different ways. And when we think about the title for the dragon in Job 41, in Isaiah 24, in the different passages, we got reference here to Leviathan. You ever wonder if you combine Levi with Tanin, if you have a etymology here and a derivation for Leviathan, say, the priest dragon, as it were. Gives you some things to chew on and to think about regarding his original fall. I didn't make that up either. I got that from Gesenius. All right. Oops. Uh-oh. There we go. All right. I say nothing can go wrong today because we got Pastor Cliff here. All right. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, the holy mountain, when you understand the place of God's holiness and you understand the context for this being priestly, being worship. See, he's going to get thrown off this mountain. He gets banned. And some folks struggle with that because they have other passages like in Job and Zechariah and different places where he's always going before the throne and accusing. Remember, he's the accuser. And let's evaluate whether or not, or what this expulsion is all about, and what access is revoked, and what access he still has. I don't find this to be conflicting at all. He does get cast down, and we see that. In verse 18, or verse 17, I cast you to the ground. Verse 16, I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Profane, again, I think speaks to the priestly nature of this mountain. From the mountain of God, I've cast you to the ground. I put you before kings. In verse 18, you profaned your sanctuary. He gets expelled here from the temple, yet he still has access to the courts. He still has access to the courtroom, to the throne. He can still come as an accuser. He can still come as an adversary. He's got his temple privileges revoked. I believe he defiled that temple. And we'll talk about how that temple got cleansed by the blood of Christ. If you ever study Hebrews 9, you'll do some work with that. But he's thrown out of the temple precincts. Yet he still has access to the courts for his accusations and for his filing of his appeals. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. I had a discussion about that the other day with Dan. Dan was doing a study in Isaiah. And in the presence of God's throne room there, in the presence of God's holiness. And the seraphim sing, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah said, oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And what did the angel do? He took a stone of fire, didn't he? He took a charcoal and he burned his lips and purified his lips. See, I think there's a connection there. The stones of fire here. Again, verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found, discovered, appeared, generated in you. I can't stress that enough, how vital it is. That's totally backwards from the human experience. Only Adam and Eve were sinless and perfect and became sinners through experience in their own rebellion and their own fall. They're the only human beings that can be described in that term. Of course, fallen angels can be described that way as well. Every last one of them was created sinless and perfect and became a sinner by experience through the negative volition choices they made to rebel against God. Again, blameless from the day you were created, not born, but created, until unrighteousness was found in you. How was it generated? How did it come into existence? See, a lot of these things puzzle people, particularly when they don't want to say, well, God's not the author of evil. He's not the source of evil. He didn't create evil. All right? But what did he create? He created volitional beings. He created angels and men with the capacity to obey or capacity to disobey. And by virtue of that comes this concept of a consequential generation. God created a volitional cherub right here. And as a consequence of that volition being exercised in rebellion, unrighteousness came to exist. It came to exist. What I call consequential generation. God didn't create it, but it was generated as a consequence of what God did create in the volitional capacity of angels and men. So the order there in verse 15 is important. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade. You think our information on angelic geography is limited? What about angelic economy? What do we know about the angelic stock market or the angelic marketplace? We don't know anything other than a glimpse right here. Whatever economy they exercised, whatever trade, whatever commerce, whatever exchange they had, Satan was good at it. He was abundant, maybe better than all the rest. The abundance of your trade. And it wasn't the trade itself, but the abundance, the excesses, see. And maybe here is where we find, perhaps, a statement in agreement with what we read in Timothy, that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Do you think Paul was talking about this verse right here? The love of money that underlied the pride in the original fall of the original sinner? By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Internally filled with violence. Very much in harmony with James when we talk about where you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. Who is that a reflection of? I think so many of our recent studies come back to this chapter right here and many of the introductory things that come into the origin and fall of Satan. By the abundance of your trade, internally filled with violence and you sin. We've discussed how sins are birthed. The fact that sins start internally. They start mentally. They start with a mental attitude decision that you're going to depart from the will of God. That God wants this and you want that and you make the choice. And when you choose to do it, you've already sinned in your heart before the deed ever gets done. And so he was internally filled with violence and he sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. He gets expelled, just like Adam and Eve got expelled from the Garden of Eden. Satan gets expelled from his position of responsibility and trust. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Again, we see the indication of that beauty there. He was the most beautiful creature ever created. And yet, did he have a reason to be boastful? Could he be proud or could he claim credit for being as attractive as he was? See, isn't it amazing? What did he do to be that attractive? Nothing. So this is the way he was created. So why do you boast as if you have not received it? Okay. It's by grace that he created you this way, that he blessed you with these gifts and these attributes. And so rather than give the glory where it belongs to the Creator, the creature felt entitled to his own credit. And it lifted up his own heart. He started to evaluate what he was blessed with and what others were not. See, if you start to identify with your blessings and you lose track of the grace that provides those blessings, then you start to look at other people, maybe with less or other blessings than what you have, and all of a sudden then, attitude comes into trouble. Pride starts to do some horrible things. Because you might look at someone that has less than you and you think, huh, I'm pretty special, aren't I? Obviously, God gave me these things because I deserve them. I'm worthy of them. And this poor guy here next to me, this tax collector here next to me, you know, thank you, God, that I'm so much better than this guy. Meanwhile, he's beating his breast and not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. So you see how that works. It works the other direction, too, where you look at somebody maybe that's more blessed than you, and you start to grumble. Well, how do they rate that? They don't deserve that. I'm better than them. Why do they get that? Right? You start to say, well, and it's just whichever direction it goes, it's pride. Whatever direction it goes, it is a dissatisfied creature who is not adjusted to the grace that he's received from his Creator. And that's what we see right here. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom. That's why I say Satan is insane. I use this verse right here to tell you, and I can back it up in Isaiah. Satan is out of his satanic mind. He is bonkers. All right? The wisest of creatures. And yet look at what Solomon did in his wisdom. Perfect in wisdom and yet corrupted wisdom. And I find that interesting. One of my hobbies, not so much lately, but I used to read a lot of true crime kind of stuff and back in my law enforcement days. And I used to read biographies on serial killers, Ted Bundy and some of these other monsters. And a very common thread for a lot of these guys is that they were absolute geniuses, brilliant minds, and yet psychopathic, twisted, genius in their criminal endeavors, and yet completely warped and twisted and manipulated by the adversary in so many ways. Well, that's what we have here. Corrupted wisdom. See, the insanity he operates under is under the belief that he can still win. The fifth of the five I wills, I will be like the Most High God. A creature is going to somehow attain non-creature status. How does that happen? A created being is going to claim equality with the uncreated, self-existent, eternal I Am. It's not possible. Because from the day you were created, you are a creature. You are, from the moment you're created, you cannot be an uncreated thing. Too late for that. As far as that goes. And to be like the Most High God is saying, I will be like the one with whom no one is like. Who is like the Most High God? There is none. He is unique. So, you know, if you're one of a kind, no one else can be like you. And to try to be like somebody who's one of a kind is nonsensical. It's actually internally inconsistent. Because the moment you're like the one of a kind, he's no longer one of a kind, is he? He's now one of two of a kind, in which case you're not just like him. Because he was one of a kind. Anyway, he has some fun with that too. You do have to recognize, however, like Adam, a sinless being exercised a way of thinking contrary to God the Father's plan and purpose. And the moment they exercised a way of thinking contrary to God the Father's plan and purpose, in disobedience, they became sinners. Sinners by practice, sinners by experience. Adam, at least, had an external tempter out there working against him and against his wife. Hillel ben Shachar, There was no external tempter, nor was there a wife. All right. Angels, of course, are neither married nor given in marriage. I can prove that. There's no girl angels, except my daughters. But the Bible does not describe any girl angels. All right. So here's the judgment. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And none of this can apply to any human being. If this is not Satan, the figurative language, the allegory, the poetry, you have to be so loose with the text and so basically rewriting the text that it has no value anymore. To try to apply this to an earthly king of Tyre is just nuts. All right. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Now, he himself is a king, but now he's cast before kings. And it's interesting to see what role the human race plays in the resolution of the angelic conflict. Why humanity was created to observe and to resolve the applications of grace and forgiveness and obedience, the things that are introduced here. Verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, there it is again, it was abundant. Here we're told it's unrighteous. You profaned your sanctuaries. That's why I tell you the first money changer was Satan. You know, it wasn't just happening in Jesus' day when he walked into the temple and he saw the money changers there. And that's why I think he went so berserk. I think that he was seeing this chapter before his very eyes. He was seeing Satan and his money changing days being played out in these Pharisees and these money changers there. And so he makes the whip of cords and flips over tables and lets animals out and starts just filled with wrath over his father's house. Yeah, that wasn't exactly characteristic of his personality or his ministry, but on those two occasions it sure was. Therefore I brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. The internal fire from within consumed him. He doesn't have the gems anymore, the precious stones, the gold, the treasures. Now, when you look at the dragon and the Leviathan passage there in Job 41, you see scales and spears and swords, and you see the armaments of the fallen dragon, the fallen fire-breathing dragon in that chapter, by the way. But it comes from within him, and it consumes him, turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Well, this is the Messiah cherub, and this is the original sin. There's a lot more doctrine we can go into, but as I said, we have an introductory study here this afternoon. All right, next passage, Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Now, I took the time at the beginning of this message to walk you through a prophetic shift so that you can see it for where it is, you know, in one of the easiest prophetic shifts that are there. This one is not as easy. In fact, different folks will actually place the shift at different places, and they have the reasons for it. I wonder why. I disagree with some of the placements, but we typically read, okay, 12 through 14. 12 through 14, 12 through 14. And yet, 12 through 14 is in the midst of a larger development. And we want to ask ourselves, all right, in the larger development, is that also about Satan? Or is it about a human king? In this case, not Tyre, but Babylon. Is this, where does the shift take place? When do we stop talking about a human being? And when do we start talking about the power behind the throne? When do we start talking about the satanic person? And where does the shift take place? And I find what's interesting here is that we can actually take a larger context from verse 3 to verse 21. And I think we can see the shift actually happens much earlier than we typically give it credit for. So, let's see. Well, notice it starts with a provision of comfort at the beginning of the chapter. when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants. This is slavery language, by the way, and some folks aren't comfortable with the idea of slavery being reinstituted in the millennial kingdom. We just reading the passage for what it says here. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. Now this is looking forward to Second Advent, looking forward to the national regathering of Israel, the glories they will enter into in the millennial kingdom. Not too different from how the Exodus took place. There were a lot of Gentiles, Egyptians, that joined with them, the mixed multitude that joined with Israel in the Exodus, that followed Israel and became servants to them as they departed Egypt. Verse 3 then, and it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say. Now this is a taunt, and yet we're told that it cannot be spoken until the end times. It cannot be spoken until the millennial kingdom. That's the context for this fulfillment against the king of Babylon. And I think that When you really want to engage in these prophetic studies, you want to understand there's a difference between historical Babylon, I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the captivity and what happened there in the 6th century B.C., and eschatological Babylon that we learn about in the book of Revelation. You learn about in Revelation 17 and 18. You learn about religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, the end times of Babylon, and that's what's in view here being taunted. Because, again, what's the day? In that day? Well, the day described in verses 1 and 2. So take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. How fury has ceased. And what we learn about with the dragon is that the tribulation is indeed an age of fury. Because he's cast to the earth and he knows that his time is short. And he has a tremendous fury against the Jewish people in the great tribulation. So, I view this as not necessarily a prophetic shift like in the Ezekiel 28 pattern, but I view the entirety of this chapter as looking eschatologically to Satan, the taunt against Satan, when Israel is delivered in the second advent of Jesus Christ. Well, there's more of it there. We can read through these early verses and see satanic realities. As the oppressor with a fury. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger and unrestrained persecution. When Satan brings in his global empire and hands it to Antichrist, it's a brutal, violent one. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. We've had two world wars in the last century. Nothing compared to what's coming up in the tribulation, the campaigns of Armageddon, and everything that's going to occur following the rapture of the church. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and cedars of Lebanon, and creation itself. Remember, creation is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of glory. It's not just us that are waiting for Christ to come back. The trees are waiting for Christ to come back. Verse 9, Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the Rephaim, I think it's Rephaim there, spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. You really want to tie this together, again, back with Ezekiel when he was given a guided tour of Sheol. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. Even you have been made weak as we. Here's the one who said he would be like the Most High God. And instead of being like the Most High God, because he's going to fail at that, he's going to die like a man. He's going to dwell in lake of fire with humanity, fallen humanity, for all eternity. Similar to where we were in Psalms a while back, a couple weeks ago in Life of Christ. Remember that? We saw the wrath upon the gods there, that you shall die like men. Identical to the terminology we have here. Even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps if he was a high priest, and we see the music program there like we have in other temple environments, that's to be expected. They've been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you. Worms are your blanket or your covering. I love that. You know, you got a worm blanket on a maggot bed. Is that kind of gruesome? And yet, consider. Because of what motivates his pride is his splendor, his wealth, his own personal exaltation and glory. How you have fallen from heaven. So I don't mind picking up the context there because, yes, it is a context of an immediate taunt. But I think the previous verses are also compatible with that same taunt, and that the entirety of this taunt or proverb or expression here in verse 4, the entirety of this begins in verse 4 and carries on down all the way to verse 21. Hey, you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. This is where we get the proper name for Satan. Hillel is shining one, and Ben-Shachar, son of the dawn. Hillel, Ben-Shachar. It is interesting, some of the prominent rabbis of Jewish history were both named Hillel. I think they were grandfather and grandson at that point. Prominent scholars and men of tremendous wisdom, but also men of interesting pride, as it were, in their vast knowledge of the Torah. It's a cognate here. There is a spelling difference between Hillel and Hallel, and yet they are cognate terms. It's also one of the closest terms I found for the name Bob. I'm still looking for Bob in the Bible, and I've not found any Bob in the Bible at all, other than a son of David named Shobab. But the name Robert means bright in fame from the old Teutonic, old German. And bright in fame, the shining renown, is a cognate equivalent of shining one, Hillel, from the Hebrew. So if Bob is in the Bible, it's probably because it's satanic. I don't know. I'll keep looking. But fallen from heaven. Who's fallen from heaven? Adam didn't fall from heaven. He was on earth when he fell. And of the fallen beings, we have to evaluate what's going on here. Hillel ben Shachar, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Again, we don't know the precise arrangement of the angelic stewardship. Evidently that there were heavenly hosts. There were also earthly inhabitants at that time. And if the different ranks of principalities, powers, rulers, and authorities, if the different ranks of those, some of them may have been interstellar, intergalactic, you know, intergalactic flying kind of angels, and others could have been terrestrial, earthbound, mortal, not mortal, but non-flying kind of angels that were being shepherded by the higher order angels, then we start to see that weakening the nations. And we know, we'll start to see in these I wills, that he was very dissatisfied with his position on this mountain, that he felt it was demeaning. So you've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. See, his position, his throne, that holy mountain he was on, was higher than perhaps other angelic realms, but it wasn't where Yahweh was dwelling. It was lower than where Yahweh was dwelling. And he was dissatisfied with that. He wanted to ascend. If he's going to be like the Most High God, then his placement on the holy mountain was insufficient. It wasn't good enough. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And again, I believe that's reference to the intergalactic stellar angels of the universe, the heavenly host, as it were. The most common term form is the heavenly host. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. Now, the mount of the assembly, this, if you were with us on those Wednesday mornings when we saw from Psalm 106, we saw how Elohim said to the Elohim, how God takes his stand in the midst of the assembly, of his assembly. That's what's in view here. And the highest of the created beings, the mightiest of these angelic beings, were called Elohim. They were called gods. And Satan wanted to rule that group. wasn't satisfied with his priestly role. He wanted to rule that group. And yet, he was not the God of gods. He's Hillel ben Shachar. He was not content with his position. So I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Oh, he lusted after that chair. He wanted that chair. That was his chair. Why is it when people get stupid and prideful, they get all worked up about who's sitting where, right? When Christ was rebuking some of the Pharisees and talking about how, oh, you love the chief seats in the synagogues and you love the, and don't take a seat too up front or too near the head where you don't really belong, because someone more distinguished than you is going to come along and the master of the house is going to say, you know, kind of shove you down to the little people to make room for these important people. And you'd be humiliated over the whole process, right? Or what about James and John trying to get dibs on some seats in heaven when they got their mother in on the act saying, you know, Lord, we got this request for you here. Why do they get all worked up about seating arrangements? I don't know. But he lusted after that seat. And as I already said, he wasn't entitled to it. To which of the angels did the Father ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? It wasn't for him. It was for his son. It was for the Lord of hosts. Of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The remainder of these I wills. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And that's a little bit different than the first I will, where he says, I will ascend to heaven. I believe the first I will is with reference to the throne room of God. But above the heights of the clouds means that he wants jurisdiction over the earth, over the land-bound spirit beings of that day. Clouds represent the dimensional barriers between the Father's throne and our dimension. When Jesus returns, he will return on the clouds, and we meet him in the air and things of that nature. When the traveling chariot comes from the throne room of God and tours the earth, it comes on the clouds in Ezekiel chapter 1. And so I think this is a different ascending, or this is a different position. Yes, he wants to be in that throne room. That's the first I will. But ascending to that position above the heights of the clouds means that he wants to have sovereignty over the earth as well. And then finally, the fifth I will make myself like the Most High. The Most High what? The Most High God. The term for El Elyon here, the Most High God, the God of the Highest. This was the term that Melchizedek used when he met Abram. Melchizedek was priest of God Most High. God Most High is Yahweh Elohim, who rules over these lesser Elohim of his creation. So a creature wants to attain to the status of uncreated. And that's why I tell you, he's absolutely insane. Unless he's got himself convinced that God's a liar. That God's a liar. And this is what I'll have to leave you with because we're out of time. But understand the nature of sin, what we see in Romans, what we see that those that engage in such things want others to participate with them in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. And they tend to make accusations regarding what they themselves are guilty of. And the primary element here with Satan through his pride is his lying. He was a liar from the beginning. His temptation of Eve, casting doubt on what God says. Indeed, has God said? Has God said? And so put yourself back in the angelic realm, and all that's in existence is simply the heavenly hosts. All of the myriads and myriads of angels, and they're all sinless, they're all perfect, they're all created. We typically think that they were all created simultaneously, but that's not exactly provable. But at whatever point, maybe there are some created before others, we don't know. But at whatever point, though, when they ask God about where he came from, and he says, I am that I am, eternal, uncreated. You can imagine the prideful, lying heart questioning that. Oh, really? Are you really uncreated, self-existent, eternal, I am? I don't think you are. I think you're lying to me. And I'm going to become like you. See, I don't think he denied his role as a creature. But I do believe that he was convinced of the Father's lying. And honestly believes that he can become like Yahweh Elohim. But the idea, I mean, each one of us here today, we are, everyone here in this room today was born sometime. I can prove that. All right? You are a born creature. So as a born human being, can you imagine pridefully saying, I'm going to become an unborn, never born, never created, eternal, self-existent I am? Sorry, but a little bit too late for that. You're already born. You're already here. Okay, well, this gets us started. We're going to come back on Wednesday and move on to the dispensation of man. And we'll start with the role of the adversary in Genesis and how he, as soon as he had the opportunity, started manipulating the new stewards of this recreated earth, restored earth to habitable conditions. And we will examine his career from that point forward. So, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for this time of study. Open our eyes to not only the person and reality of our adversary, but his methods, his philosophies, his manipulations, that we might not fall for those schemes. Father, keep us on the alert. Keep our eyes open. Keep our armor on. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.